as we speak about a very difficult topic. I would suggest that many of you might go away from this treatment of this passage a little bit frustrated, perhaps discouraged. That's not my goal. That's not my hope. I hope that you'll come away with a greater sense of joy in how honest the Scriptures are with the challenges we face before us. Because we live in difficult times, and one of the things that you often will hear around the water cooler at work, among co-workers, among friends, is the question, what's wrong with this world? Many people are asking, and it's a good question to ask. Some will give answers like this. They'll say, here's what's wrong with the world. If we could see beyond what is obvious and look at the forces that are pervasive in our world, we'd see evil, devilish, satanic forces that are behind all that's going on. Now, there's something good about that answer, because Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, in every gospel, encounters the evil one, and he has to wrestle with the tempter in order that he can face the right direction and go the right way. And James himself will actually say, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. He takes these forces seriously. However, he'll only mention it once. Others that are of a more liberal or progressive variety will say the problem with this world, what's wrong with this world, are we are surrounded by, immersed in, and part of unjust social systems. That we have a world that is full of oppression and injustice and inequality, and that's really what's wrong with this world. Well, James will recognize that, and when we get to chapter 4, one of the best chapters, he'll talk about what is it that causes us to war? What is it that brings conflicts and struggles among us as a people? But his answer won't be just focusing on a system. He'll focus on the root of the system, and that is it not your desires that wage war within you? Which is to say that if you were to ask James, what is wrong with the world? What's the root? What's the cause? What is it that ultimately needs to be addressed if we're to make the world a different place than it is? His answer would clearly be desires gone wrong. Desires that are wayward, passions that lead us impulsively in wrong directions that harm us and harm others. Because his answer strikes so close to home, it's one that's very hard to hear, because we'd like to think what's wrong with the world is those people or that group or that system, or, you know, pointing outside instead of holding a mirror to our face and saying, well, what's wrong with the world actually has its source in the human heart, and I possess one of those. James is doing this because it's important. He's talked to us about trials and temptations. He's told us that we will face difficult and various trials in life, and that we'll be tempted to lose faith, but he invites us to endure so that we'll receive the crown of life. And that's where we pick up in verse 12. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. However, he gives a warning now. He says in verse 13, no one when tempted should say, I am tempted by God. God's trying to trip me up. God's put these wrong desires in me. God is the one that's leading me wayward. He says that because verse 13b, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and God tempts no one. For James, God is good. And because God is good, God is not going to try to trip us up like I tried to do with the kids in the children's sermon. God is going to lead us in righteous ways and try to arouse within us through the Spirit holy desires, so that God's purpose is not to lead us astray or to tempt us. It is through those temptations to create that silver lining of endurance and life and wisdom and perseverance. So, if God's not responsible for our temptations, who is? And James' answer strikes very close to home. Look at verse 14 as he begins his anatomy of temptation. But one is tempted, you ready? By one's own desire. One's own desire. There's where the temptation begins. Now, the Greek word for desire is epithumia. Epithumia is not a bad word. We are Christians. We believe that passions are good, desires are good. But the question is always, what kind of desires are there? Jesus, in John 13, I have passionately desired to eat this Passover with you. That word is epithymia. I've passionately desired. Or in 1 Timothy 3, if anyone passionately desires to be a pastor, it is a good thing he or she desires to do. So that passion, that desire, that is part and parcel of what it means to be a fully human person. If we want to strive to eliminate our desires, we're in the wrong religion. We need to go down the Buddhist path where we seek to eliminate all desire, seeing that as the root of the problem. Christianity doesn't go that route. It instead suggests desire, just like thinking, just like acting, can be right or wrong. It can be wayward or it can be godly. It can be holy or unholy. It can be loving or unloving. So that the choice that we have before us is, where are our desires going to lead us? Because that's the root of the problem. Verse 14, one is tempted by one's own desire, but here's how that temptation progresses. Being lured and enticed by it. So we have a fishing metaphor. Lured and enticed. Anyone who fishes knows what a lure is. A lure is something you use to attract a fish to attach itself to your hook. Because you know a fish isn't on its own impulse going to see a hook and say, hey, I'd like to be hooked onto that. Instead, they're going to look for something that is desirable. So you put a worm or you put some kind of thing on there that masks the hook, so that the fish thinks it's going for something it desires, but in the midst of attaching to that desire, it is hooked, enticed, lured away. And then he moves from that lure, when desire leads us wayward and it hooks us up and it takes on its own life, to this strange birth metaphor. But verse 15, then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Which is a very strange phrase, gives birth to death. You have two births going on. The desire births this thing, it conceives and it becomes sin. It's something that leads us away from God, to hurting ourselves, to hurting others, to being more unjust in society. And that gives birth then to this thing called death. And what James has done is he's really just turned around what he's told us last week in the passage before us. He has shown us that when we go through trials and tests, if we endure those trials, we come to know a deeper, richer life. We have a greater wisdom. We grow into maturity. We obtain the crown of life in the end. But if when we experience these tests, our desires deceive us rather than enduring through it, it gives birth to sin rather than life, and ultimately that leads to death. That's the kind of language Paul uses. The wages of sin is death. It's the kind of language Jesus uses, speaking of leading to death. Now, to make this most palpable to you, I want to use the most grisly illustration I'll ever use. I'll never use a more grisly one. In reading about this illustration and checking on its veracity, I saw people post saying no good pastor in his or her right mind should ever use this illustration. It is so grisly and brutal. And I thought, well, now you're tempting me. Now you're really inviting me to do this. But I only use this because I think it makes the point so well. So the point isn't the gruesomeness. The point is that it makes James' point very clearly. It's an illustration provided by Paul Harvey. He was a radio personality. You might be familiar with Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Stories. I don't think he's with us anymore. I think he's passed away. But if you listen to radio programs, you'd hear Paul Harvey come on the radio, and he'd always kind of set you up with a leading question, and by the time you were done listening to his five-minute program, you had a better grasp on any kind of story. And in 1966, he had a story of how certain Eskimos, in a very unique set of environmental conditions, actually hunt wolves. And he told the story like this. The Eskimo coats a knife blade with animal blood and allows that blood to freeze on the blade. And then the Eskimo adds layer after layer after layer of blood until that blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Then the Eskimo sticks the knife in the ground with the blade up so that when a wolf follows its nose to the knife, it doesn't know its knife. It smells the blood. It begins to lick at the frozen blood, and as the blood grows warmer, it licks faster and more vigorously until that keen edge is bare. But the wolf is now in a blood rage, and harder and harder the wolf licks the blade into the Arctic night, and so great is its craving for blood, it doesn't notice the razor-sharp sting of its own blood intermingling with the blood on the knife until it wakes in the morning and you have caught a wolf, because it's literally killed itself through the knife. Now, it's a grisly illustration. I'm sorry to offer it. It's a beautiful wolf. I'm sure that's not the wolf, and I'm certainly not going to show you the image after. But the point is to make James' point. Who is ultimately responsible for the wolf's death? Well, the Eskimo did not overtake the wolf against its will and kill it. The wolf did this willingly. The knife didn't actively lift itself up and plunge itself into the wolf's throat. A knife can't do that. So what's responsible? Who's ultimately to blame? And the answer is the wolf. It's its own insatiable desire that it was its own doing, and carried away by its desire, it became its own worst enemy. Which is why, as we wrestle with this thing called temptation, certainly evil spiritual forces play a part, but if I understand my angelology correctly, the devil or the evil one can't make us do anything. We can only be deceived. We can only be led astray, but we're the ones that actually do the deed and have to want to do the deed. No environment can ever be ultimately blamed. It might provide a context for sin and allow us to understand why certain actions might take place, but it's never the cause. Noah stood righteous all alone in his day. Jesus, in the midst of an unjust, oppressive Roman system and also a religious system that was opposed to him, stood faithful. So it's a context, but it's never the cause. The most difficult truth we have to face with what's wrong with the world is we sin, and when we sin, we do it not because God has tempted us, not because evil forces have manipulated us, not because the unjust social system demands it, but because we wanted to. We wanted to. We wanted it more than wanting to do God's holy will. And before you think, boy, Rich, you're sounding like a fundamentalist now. James is taking us down the wrong route. Look at Mark 7 below. This is Jesus. This is how Jesus speaks. In this context, Jesus is talking about what defiles a person or makes them unholy. And if you go down to verse 20, he says, it is what comes out of a person that defiles. For, are you with me? Verse 21. This is Jesus. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person. It's why the book of Proverbs says, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. It's hard to think our own heart is the world's greatest problem. We'd rather say, well, it's Washington. Washington's the problem. Hollywood's the problem. Secular humanists are the problem. The atheists are the problem. The rock musicians are the problem. The liberals are the problem. The conservatives are the problem. We'd rather look anywhere else but where James is inviting us to look, and where Jesus demands that he look. And the reason we're so prone to do that is one of the essential aspects of human sin is blaming others. Now, let me lift the mood a bit by sharing a delightful poem about blaming others. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my wifey's eyes. He laid me on a comfy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up out of my unconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy locked my dolly in the trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I was ambivalent towards my younger brothers, and that's the reason why to date I've poisoned all my lovers. And I'm so glad, since I have learned the lesson I've been taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. God made me sin. Why did God put these desires in my heart? God would want me happy, wouldn't he? Why would God put me through this? I wouldn't have done it had I not been pressured into it. All of these are ways to conveniently ignore the truth. and to do what the very first sinner did in the garden. Adam and Eve, you can't get past this. When Adam is confronted by God, who loves Adam dearly, says, "What have you done?" Adam says this, "The woman." But it's not just that. He says, "The woman you gave me. That's the reason why I ate." That's double blame shifting. God, you're the one that brought this temptation. You're the trickster. You're the joker. You're the tempter. And that's why my environment is as such that the woman made it impossible for me not to take the fruit. And we know neither one of those is the truth. Adam took it because he wanted to. And James puts the full responsibility of what's wrong, not on our environment, not on the devil, all those other factors. And he certainly refuses to let it be put on God. And that's why there's such a strong warning in verse 16. If you look at 16 with me, "Do not be deceived, my beloved." James now says, "Hey, I'm with you. I'm in the same boat. There's some rapport here. I love you. I care for you. You're my beloved. But don't be deceived." And we in our postmodern culture have a hard time thinking of deceived because we don't really believe there are categories of right and wrong, truth and false, good and bad. So we don't really want to say, well, that's wrong. But James here says, don't be deceived. You can't be deceived about this. You've got to hold in your heart this truth. Verse 17, "Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down the Father from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow." God doesn't change God's mind on whether God wants to be good and whether God wants to give good. God is single-mindedly committed to giving good and just and holy things. And in fact, if you want to know what God's doing in this world, it's not trying to trip us up or tempt us. Verse 18 is the ultimate purpose of the divine. In fulfillment of God's own purpose, here's what God has done. He gave us birth by the word of truth, the gospel, the word of truth that is opposed to deception. And it's that word of the gospel that gives us spiritual birth so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That we would be the first fruits promising a harvest to come. That we would be the beginning of God's kingdom expressing God's desires of love and justice and compassion and mercy and holiness. So that God's not giving us poison. God gives the antidote. And the antidote is what God's doing in the world, and it's what we're part of by grace. And so we should not place the blame on God for what's wrong with the world. Which brings us back to our opening question as we draw this to a close. If we're asked what's wrong with the world, there is a place to say, resist the devil. Evil spiritual forces are real. The Scripture speaks about them. Jesus has to resist them. We shouldn't just put the blame on unjust social systems and think all we need to do is protest the darkness. We need to pray for the light. We need to pray that we'd be the light. And we must understand that you can make a perfect system and still not get at the root of the problem. Richard Beck writes this in his book about reviving old snatch or something like that. Anyway. Can we really talk about the root causes of sex trafficking, pornography, and sexual abuse without having a conversation about lust? Can we really talk about poverty without having a conversation about greed? Can we really have a conversation about violence without having a conversation about prejudice and hate? Which is to say, we can change the system, but the system won't change the heart, because you can't legislate generosity, and you can't legislate away greed. You can't legislate away lust. You can't legislate away envy. You can't legislate away prejudice. So that we can create the perfect system, but we haven't really got at the heart of the problem if we don't get to the heart of what's wrong. And that's where I see James and Jesus' brilliance. That we need to deal with all three of these things, but understand the root of the issue. With what's wrong with the world is our inordinate desires, our wayward, impulsive, selfish, blaming desires. If we fall into sin, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Let me close with this. G.K. Chesterton, In the 1900s, it was about 1909 or 1910, the New York Times had a contest and they invited different authors to write about one question: what's wrong with the world? That was the question. And some philosophers and educators wrote these long treatises about here's what's wrong with the world, and they gave their own perspective. G.K. Chesterton, who is kind of like a pre-C.S. Lewis before C.S. Lewis, he's a brilliant writer and he's fun to read, he responded with this essay, and I'm going to read the entire essay for you. This is it. What's wrong with the world, GK? Dear sir, I am. Yours, GK Chesterton. Pogo said this more clearly when he said, we've met the enemy and he is us. And if we don't accept that, we won't really fight at the right place. We might do a lot of surface change, but we won't really change in the place that the gospel invites us to be changed most powerfully. And if we can't admit the war within and the challenges that it contains, we can't begin to live into the new life and the new birth and the new love that the gospel and the kingdom invite us to. Which is why we won't understand the war within until we're willing to wrestle with what James is inviting us to take up as our challenge. That it all begins here. One last cartoon and I'm done. And this really, I saw this yesterday on Facebook under liturgy.com, and I thought I got to use this because it really contains the essence of what we're talking about here. If you look at the top panel, there's a preacher. Who wants change? You could not make it a preacher, make it an activist. Make it a politician. Make it whoever you want. Who wants change? Change, change, change. Yes, yes, change. Second sermon, who wants to change? And I think that you get at the heart of the problem when you realize that change doesn't come until it comes from within. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we are grateful for this honest yet difficult anatomy of sin. We recognize that you have made us to desire you, to love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be full of passions for compassion and mercy, justice, kindness, peacemaking, integrity. And yet we also know how easy it is to be enticed and lured away, to be hooked, to be imprisoned by our own impulses and desires. Because of that, we ask that you'd make us more merciful to others, for we all fight this same battle. We'd also ask that you would continue that new birth within and birth us to life and to new desires, holy desires, righteous and godly and just desires that meet the call of your kingdom in our lives. Lead us from death to life and from falsehood to truth, from despair to hope, from fear to trust. Lead us from hate to love and from war to peace. Lead us away from blaming anything but ourselves. And in that honest self-introspection, lead us outward to others as we seek to emulate and embody the holy passions of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All those which speak greatly of your desire for this world. We ask all of this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Worship team, if you'll make your way forward. As they're making their way forward, you may feel a little unsure of what kind of righteous desires we're talking about. Next week is the answer. James will talk, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. So we'll be talking about anger and patience and other things that James wants us to wrestle with as those passions that can be misleading and wayward.